Okay, so tonight is study number four, and I have a new laser pointer, but unfortunately it doesn't really show up too well, see, on this guy. It does well in here,
it's
but
good on the wall.
Not there,
not there.
And it's green.
Yeah. And it points over there.
It
bounces off the screen. So if it bounces in your eye, just look the other way. Okay. All right. I'm going to get one of those poles, I guess, next time.
Then you're going to practice.
Well, I'll put a marshmallow on the end or something. Okay. All right, so just a little bit of review, because some of you weren't here last week. Again, this book here was written in 1893 by Melanchthon Williams Jacobus, and it was written, Paul's purpose in writing. Okay, why did Paul write Romans? I just took this excerpt out here. His argument now has the aim and purpose of bringing Jew and Gentile to the same guilty standing place before the judgment bar of God. In other words, we're all sinners, Paul says in Romans. Okay? All have sinned. Right. And to the same gracious standing place within the kingdom of God. Right. So, in other words, unity is what Paul was after here. The main purpose. And he last week I gave a few little illustrations. We were all in the same sinking boat. Okay, we were all, the wages of sin is death. Right. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we were justified, we were made right. But then, of course, problems start when Christians start bickering and fighting among themselves, and that's not good. Right? It's not good. Churches against church, denomination against denomination. It shouldn't be that way, because Jesus gave us a commandment, and that's the reason I have that in black. So I was hoping this would work a little bit, and it does a little bit. But a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that's important. It's as I loved you, okay, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's the really only place in the Bible where he says men or people will know you're my disciples, okay, by love. Okay. And we said that was critical. Love among brethren is critical. As Jesus prayed in John 17, neither pray I for these alone, that's my disciples, but for them which shall also believe on me through their word. Okay. In other words, it's important for the disciples to preach the word, to witness the word, because others will believe through their word. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And I said last time that we are to love one another so that we could be one as the Father and Jesus are one, but also that we might be one in them. In other words, as we are one together in love, we are also one in Christ and the Father. So, in other words, we can't really fellowship with the Father and with the Son as we should if we're not fellowshipping in love. Right? There are too many things here. All right. Hereby perceive we the love of God, says John, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. So the real Christian love is laying down your life one for another, sacrificing your time, your energy, your money, your efforts, blood, sweat, and tears for other people, right? Your comfort, all right, it's laying down comfort if you have to. Laying down your time, you have a busy schedule, but someone needs help. Someone needs to be reached. So it's always sacrificing. We're living sacrifices. So again, the metaphor I used last time was we all start out in the ship of fools. Okay? And I had these pictures here specially made for Christian faith, but they weren't here. So you see them now. All right? We all start out in the ship of fools. That's what Paul's trying to tell the Roman people. Remember, now there is contention between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. One thought they were better than the other. The Jews came back after their exile of 5 years to find out that all the Jewishness from the church was gone, the Christian Jews, right? It'd be like you vacating your house and the Amish come and live there for 5 years, right? You come back and all the electrical sockets are taken out, the electric wires are taken out, no appliances. You say, hey, you know, I can't live like this. Well, it's too bad. You know, you were gone for 5 years and this is the way it is now. So when the Jews came back, they found it non-kosher, right? And so Paul says here in Romans, the first chapter, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, emptiness in thought, and their foolish heart was darkened. So it's a ship of fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Okay? So again, Paul wants the Gentile believers to know they were once a bunch of fools. Their ancestors were fools. Right? That the Jews were once fools too. Right? Again, we're in the same boat. And then humanity can degenerate even further into something hideous and something monstrous. Okay? Full of all unrighteousness. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents. Look at that, huh? Disobedient to parents is up there with deceit and debate and murder. Huh? So mankind does degenerate because, as we'll see in a few minutes, sin grows. Okay? Wickedness grows. And so then he's saying that this was prevalent in the world. Okay? And then, of course, the end is death. The end is judgment. Okay, that ship, whether it be ship of fools or degenerates, that ship is sinking. Right? And he says in Romans 1, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. And that death is the second death. There are two deaths. So the first death that we all must experience, there's the second death which is cast into the lake of fire, right? Those that do this, amen, have pleasure in them that do them. This is from last week. Proverbs 7:14. The beginning of strife is as when waters first trickle from a crack in a dam. So Paul's trying to nip this in the bud. He's heard about the strife in the Roman church. He writes this letter to establish them. At the end of the chapter, you'll see that he writes to establish them. He wants to visit them, to establish them, to make them strong, right? Where there's bickering and arguing and division, there's not strength. The house divided against itself cannot stand. Beginning of strife is as water when it first trickles from a crack in a dam. Therefore, stop contention, right? Before it becomes worse. So again, we see here, it grows, okay? It becomes worse. It grows, right? And quarreling breaks out. We'll see that sin does grow. 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase. Okay? They will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does a canker, which is, who remembers what canker is? Gangrene. Gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Okay? So, empty babbling, empty talk, foolish talk from that we learned in the ship of fools. Okay? If we keep that up, it's going to grow. It's not going to stop. Right? It will increase unto more ungodliness. In Jeremiah, God speaking to Israel says, all thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. So the national sins increased, just as in a nation. Our nation, the sins of this nation have increased. Okay, with the onslaught of abortion and homosexual agenda, the sins of this nation have increased, right? Just as with Israel. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Okay? So sin grows. And we see this in the parable of the sower, where some seed fell among thorns. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up. That means the thorns started small. Probably a little twig didn't even have a thorn on it. Probably couldn't even identify it as a thorn. But it started small, and then it grew, and it choked out the plants. It choked out the seed, which is the Word of God. Right? In Matthew 24:12, and because iniquity shall abound or grow, the love of many will grow cold. So as iniquity increases, as sin increases, godliness decreases. The love of many, and that love is the word agape, that will decrease. Right? So sin does increase. Now, in Romans, you're not going to see that at all, right? Romans 2, one ends here, Romans 2 begins there, and there was a transition, okay? There it goes. There was a transition from Romans 1 to Romans 2 that is easy to miss. We talked about this last week quite a bit. We're just going to review it for those who weren't here. And that has to deal with the personal pronouns, okay, that Paul uses. A personal pronoun is any one of the pronouns used to refer to the speaker or to one or more, to or about whom or which he or she is speaking. The personal pronoun in the first person is me, my, mine, we, us, our, ours. That's the first person. The personal pronoun in the second person is you, your, and yours. And in the third person, it is all of that. He, him, they, their, etc. Okay? That's in the third person. So, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32... Paul used the word they, the personal pronoun, in the third person 6 times. He used the personal pronoun them in the third person 9 times. And he used the personal pronoun there in the third person 8 times. A total of 23 times. Right? And that's very significant. Right? He's talking about the wickedness of the world. Okay? Whether they be Gentiles or Jews, but just the world. People out in the world there. They are the ship of fools. They become degenerate, and they will be destroyed by the wrath of God. So we go back to scriptures here. Again, in Romans 18 through 32, okay, we have him using 23 times them, they, there. Okay, he's not talking directly to the Romans as he was in the opening comments, okay, where he uses the word you, the second person, a number of times, but here as he describes the wickedness of the world, he talks about them. Okay? And then, here, 23 times, they, them, there. And then he makes the transition over to chapter 2, verse 1, where he starts using the word you. Okay, in the King James, it's thou. Right, Romans 2, 1. Therefore, thou, you, okay, when you see a thou, think you, okay? Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Whosoever thou art that judges, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou or for you that judgest doeth the same thing, okay? Key word there is therefore. What does therefore mean? What is the definition of therefore? That's very important.
As a result or because?
Yes. In consequence of that, as a result, or for this reason. Okay? Now, he said, it starts the second chapter, for this reason, you are inexcusable. For what reason? What reason are you talking about? For this reason, there had to come something before that, a reason why they were inexcusable, right? And that was in the very last verse of that first chapter, right? Who knowing the judgment of God, there it is, right there. You know the judgment of God, therefore you are inexcusable. You also know that they which commit such things are worthy of death, therefore you are inexcusable. Therefore you know that If you do the same and have pleasure in them that do them, therefore you are inexcusable. Okay. So that is the verse that Paul's talking about when he says, therefore, right? Who knowing the judgment of God, right? Who knowing the judgment of God. And therefore you is also important. Not just therefore, but he goes, therefore you. Okay? And when he goes, therefore you, he is targeting a specific group of people or a specific person, right? When I say therefore you, I'm targeting somebody, right? Not just therefore, but therefore you, target. Let's look at that. You can identify very easily whom the Apostle Paul is targeting, right? In Genesis 17:9, God said to Abraham, thou or you shall keep my covenant, therefore. Thou, therefore, or therefore you, either way, therefore you and thy seed after thee in their generation. So who is God targeting here? To a person in a group. He's targeting first the person is Abraham, and then the group is his descendants. Okay? So here, when you say therefore you, he's not just throwing it out there, everybody. No, not everybody is meant here in this. Okay? Abraham is meant, and therefore also his seed. Exodus 12, 17 and 18. He's targeting Israel, the nation of Israel, in their captivity. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Okay? You shall observe. Okay? Therefore, I didn't highlight that, but therefore you. In other words, I'm not talking to Pharaoh. I'm not talking to the Philistines. I'm talking to the nation of Israel, the people who are in bondage. Right? So when you go, therefore you, you're now targeting. And that's important in understanding what Paul's getting at in the whole letter, especially in chapter 2. Ezekiel 34, 7 through 10, another example. Therefore you shepherds, the pastors of Israel. Therefore you shepherds. Not therefore you congregation, not you deacons, but shepherds, okay, the pastors. Hear the word of the Lord, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves, and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds, again, therefore you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord, okay? So, therefore you is targeting a person or a group. We've also come across this in Revelation. Right? Chapter 3, the church of Sardis. Unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works. Okay? Gee, they're probably thinking, who's he talking about? Okay? Us. Okay? I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. Okay? So that would be like me writing a letter, or someone writing a letter, Paul, when he said, to the saints that be in Rome. Okay? He called them saints. To those in Rome, the saints. Okay, in the first chapter, verse 7. So a letter comes to the church office. Okay, and I read it. To all them that be at Syosa Gospel Church, you need to trim your bushes more often on the outside of your building. It looks very messy. Oh, man. The North Shore Jewish Synagogue. That's who he means. He's talking about, oh, they have very messy bushes down there. I wish they would trim their bushes more often. Okay. Does that make sense? Absolutely not. Okay. Or to all that be at Syosa Gospel Church, your parishioners should not park their cars in front of the neighbor's driveways. Ah, the Faith Lutheran Church people, they do that all the time. Always parking in front of the driveways. Does that make sense? Of course not. When you say you, it's obvious to whom he's speaking. Okay. Therefore you, Church of Sardis, you're the one who has a name that you're alive. Don't look at someone else. Oh yeah, I know that church over there. I know what they're like. No, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Okay, repent. Romans chapter 2, now verse 2, we go on. Okay. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them. Now he says them, but first, in the first verse, it's five times you. Now he goes them, okay? And the reason why he switches to them in this verse, because he is trying to include everybody, right? The Roman believers, the Jewish, and the Gentile believers in Christ, they call themselves Christians, call themselves born again, they call themselves spirit-filled, evangelical, right? Be sure that the judgment of God is against, according to truth, against them, all-inclusive. Those people in chapter 1, and you, okay? You cannot do the same things that you rebuke other people or scold other people for doing, which commit such things. And to highlight that, we go to Lot's wife. Okay? God rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their iniquity. Lot's wife did not die in Sodom. She died outside Sodom. She did not bear the wrath of God inside Sodom. She bore the wrath of God outside Sodom. She had escaped Sodom. No, I don't think she was a Sodomite. She was probably a good wife, right? But she looked back, okay? So in other words, you don't have to be homosexual. You don't have to be the most deceitful person on the face of the earth to go to hell. You don't have to be all that wicked. All sinners perish, okay, without Christ. So it's saying them, okay? Those that do those things, right, that have not repented. In Luke 17, her story is found. This is very important, though we've read it many times. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And here again, you notice, it just talks about them drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came. Right? Doesn't sound so wicked, does it? Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Not so wicked. That's normal. It's natural. We do that. But the day, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that's in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. And here, this is so important. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. So in other words, why he just talked about drinking and marrying and buying and selling? Because this is where they found their life, their pleasure. The Sodomites lived for the pleasure of homosexuality. Lot's wife lived for the pleasure of material things. She went back because of her stuff. She looked back because of her belongings. Okay? She wasn't longing for her lesbian girlfriends. I don't think she had any. Right? It was stuff. Okay? Don't take your stuff. Okay? Yeah. His stuff in the house. That's why Lot's wife looked back. And Paul reminds us, he reminded Timothy about the young widows, that she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Okay? In other words, you're not losing your life, you're trying to gain your life through things of the world, trying to be happy through the world and not through Christ. James says, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Okay. Romans 2:3 now. We left Romans 2:2 to go to Romans 2:3. And he goes back now to you. Okay, using the second person, the personal pronoun. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? We'll see in a few moments what he means by judgment of God, right? All of us must stand before the judgment seat. All of us will receive a certain judgment. The wood, hay, and stubble in the believer's life will be burned up. But what does he mean by you shall not? If you do those things, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, okay, if you do those things that the wicked sinners do, you shall not escape the judgment of God. Right? Now, in Romans 1:15, Paul said something that might have had the believers in Rome just mumbling a little bit, scratching their heads. He says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And some might have thought, well, I've already had the gospel preached to me. Okay? I know what the gospel is. Why is he going to come here with the gospel? Okay? What is the gospel? What is the gospel? No. The gospel. What does gospel mean? It means good news. Christ came and died, right? He bore our sins. He took the wrath of God. He took our punishment upon the cross. Okay? That's part of the gospel. He rose again. That's part of the gospel. That's a part of the gospel the Romans knew. Yeah, we know all that. Okay? We were there at Pentecost, some of us, the founders of our church here in Rome, and we heard all that preaching from Peter. We know that. Okay? But you see, the good news doesn't stop there. Okay? And that's why Paul said, I'm coming to establish you with the gospel. And here is some good news he later talks about in chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That's good news. That's as much good news as Christ forgave our sins. That's part of the gospel. That's good news. That sin doesn't have to control you. Your temper, your lust, your desires, your greed doesn't have to control you anymore. For you're no longer under the law, you're under grace. That is good news. And that's the gospel they needed to hear. Okay? He talks about the death of Christ. He talks about justification by faith. He goes over that with them, but he goes deeper. He goes deeper, as we'll see in weeks to come. That's good news. We no longer have to succumb to the ravages of sin. We no longer have to lose our temper. We no longer have to live and wallow in self-pity, which is another sin. We no longer have to be jealous of other people, and envious. No. Sin no longer has to dominate in our lives. That's good news. Now let's go to Romans 2:4. And again, we said in Romans 2, Paul uses that second person personal pronoun, you. In the NIV, it's 35 times. In the King James, it's a little bit less because he used different words. About 35 times, he uses that word you. Okay? He wants them to know this letter is for you, right? Don't go running down to the local synagogue with it. You might eventually, but first it's for you, okay? For your establishment in the faith, so that you might know how to love and how to live. Or, despise thou the riches of his goodness, God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, that's tolerance and patience, and not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Now this, again, the grammar is very important here, right? Just as the transition from they and them and theirs to you, right? We have not a transition, but we have important use of grammar. The goodness of God leads thee to repentance. It's not past tense. Though it was past, it was the goodness of God that led them to repentance. But he's not saying it was the goodness of God that led you so many years ago to repent. Because that was the sermon Peter preached at Pentecost, right? What must we do? They cried. And he said, repent. Okay? Repent. So those founders of the church who were at Pentecost in Jerusalem, they went back, and no doubt they preached repentance, and it was the goodness of God that led them to repent back then. He's not using past tense. This is either present or future tense. We'll see what this how this sounds in the ESV version. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness, notice, is meant to lead you to repentance? It is to lead you to repentance. So what he's saying is there, you need to repent. You need to repent. In the Amplified version of the Bible, same verse. Or are you so blind as to trifle with and presume upon? In other words, you see what they were doing? They were blind. They were trifling with the goodness of God that at that time was attempting to lead them to repent of their quarreling, of their boasting, of their pride. To trifle with and presume upon and despise and underestimate the wealth of his kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, patience? Are you unmindful or actually ignorant of the fact that God's kindness is intended to lead you, again, to lead you, to repent, to change your mind and inner man to accept God's will? So really, here is a very, it's a gentle, subtle, loving, words that they need to repent, okay, of their quarreling, of their lack of love. Right? Now we go to the fifth verse in Romans chapter 2. And again, we see more of the word you, and but because of your hard heart, not those guys at the Faith Lutheran Church or the Jewish synagogue, all right, but because of your hard heart, okay, an impenitent heart, unrepentant heart. You are storing up, and there's that term that represents growth as well. You're storing up a little here, a little more, 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 more. You're storing up. You're laying up not treasure for yourself, but you're storing up wrath for yourself. Why? Because of your hard heart. That you're not learning to love. You're not learning to do the will of God. Right? You're rebelling against it. Right? You think your justification is enough. And you don't want to be made pure. You don't want to be like Christ. That's why later on we'll see he talks more deeply to them about these things. But because of your hard heart and impenitent heart, hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, and that's what he means by the judgment, as we looked at earlier, the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Storing up wrath because of a hard heart. Now, I search many commentaries. I have a list of commentaries. Just click on like 30 commentaries, and you can look at Romans chapter 1, 2, whatever you want. And many commentaries, and many of my favorite, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, Albert Barnes, Martin Luther, many others, said that in Romans chapter 2, here, for example, just here, when he says, your hard and impenitent heart, he's speaking of the unconverted Jews. I thought, is that really, he's changing the language from them to you? He doesn't mention unconverted Jews. He says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, and it's you, together with them. And many of these commentators say he's talking about unconverted Jews. And indeed, unconverted Jews are storing up wrath for themselves. They are, when they hear about the Messiah, they are hardening their heart. They're not repenting, right? And is he talking about the Jews or Gentiles? And I looked and looked and looked, and I found some backup, I guess you could say, to what I saw here. And the first one comes from John Gill's Exposition of the Whole Bible. You're familiar with John Gill's, right? Commentary. Notice what he says. Some think from the connection of these words with the preceding chapter, 1 and 2, that the Gentiles are here meant, and particularly those among them who seem to be virtuous, like a virtuous Gentile. In other words, oh, you shouldn't do that, but they do it. That's what Paul's getting at, okay? So they seemed to be virtuous and took upon them to be reprovers of others and yet did the same things themselves. So he's saying some think, he's talking about the Gentiles, others think the Jews are meant, which I think the majority of Bible commentators say, but I have to disagree with. He disagrees with it. Others think the Jews are meant who despise and condemn the Gentiles, which they did, and thought themselves to be righteous persons, which they did, and justified in the sight of God, and who, though they were secretly guilty of many abominable injuries, yet were very severe upon the sins of others, and therefore inexcusable. True, it could apply to the Jews, right? But Paul doesn't mention the Jews there. Mentions you numerous times. So John Gill says, rather, thus neither the Gentiles or the Jews, but rather the words respect every man of whatsoever nation, office or place, and may be particularly applied to hypocrites. Okay? And seem designed to correct censoriousness and hasty judging, and to throw confusion on such who value themselves on being the censurers and reprovers of others. Okay? So John Gill says, it's not talking about the Gentiles or the Jews, but in the church, the hypocrites. From John Calvin's commentary, this reproof is directed, this is commentary on Romans chapter 2, this reproof is directed against hypocrites, who dazzle the eyes of men by displays of outward sanctity, and even think themselves to be accepted before God, as though they had given him full satisfaction, as if their lives were pleasing to him. Hence Paul, after having stated the grosser vices, that's in chapter 1, including homosexuality, that he might prove that none are just before God, and this is interesting, now attacks saintlings. You know what a saintling is? I had to look it up because it's, I think only he uses that word, right?
Like
I think
new Christian?
Yeah, it actually means, I found one definition, unimportant Christian or lesser Christian, or it could be a young Christian, okay, or immature Christian, right? But it's strange that he calls them saintlings, and he goes, sanctulos, of this kind, who could not have been included in the first catalog, first chapter, right? So in other words, Calvin's saying, these are so-called Christians in the church, he calls them saintlings, worldling, sometimes you put the word ling on the end, it means little, in German it means little, okay? English also, a worldling. So he calls them saintlings, also hypocrites, okay? Fakers, okay, in the church, right? And then another commentary, this one I have never come across before, William Godby's commentary. He was a Wesleyan evangelist, a little different view. He goes, how vividly the verse, this is the verse that we looked at, what was it, 4? Remember that, verse 5, okay, verse 5, right, and all the others. How vividly this verse not only describes the formalistic pew, the formal person sitting in the pew, who has a formal religion, okay, but the iceberg, the cold church member of the present day. The popular preacher stands on the pulpit condemning the outsiders, calling them to repent and join the church, while in the same discourse he confesses that he and his people sin every day in thought, word, and deed, and denounces the holiest people as heretics for preaching and professing a religion that saves from all sin. Right? Do you not see he is the very man in the text who confesses judgment against himself? True religion in Paul's day was just what it is now, and so is the counterfeit identical with itself in all ages. So again, he's talking about a formalistic religion. He calls them icebergs and counterfeit. The key word back in chapter 2, verse 1, which adds to this, is therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art. Whosoever thou art. Jew, Gentile, believer, whoever thou art. Okay? You cannot do the same things that the wicked do, that the sinners do, judging them, and you do the same, right? And Jesus brought that out. He called them hypocrites in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet or measure out, it shall be measured to you. Again, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in your brother's eye, the speck, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye. So all you have to do to be a hypocrite, according to Jesus here, where he says, thou hypocrite, okay? What does he say, thou hypocrite? Yeah, down here, you hypocrite, is look at someone's little sin and not see your own larger sin and judge them, and that makes you a hypocrite, right? How will you say to your brother, let me pull out the mote or speck in your eye, and behold, a beam is in your own? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye, or to help him remove the mote from his eye. Okay. Remember, John Calvin said, this reproof in chapter 2, verse 5, is directed against hypocrites. Okay, and yet he calls them saintlings. So I'm going to take it from there, although I might disagree somewhat with Calvin. But the question is, can true believers practice hypocrisy? Can true believers be hypocrites? Right. The answer is yes, according to Scripture. I'm going to show you. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus now talks to a group of people, but in particular to his disciples. In the meantime, when they were gathered together in innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And again, what does leaven do? How? By remaining tiny? No, it grows. Leaven grows. Okay, it fills up, makes the bread larger. Okay, so leaven is a growing substance. Sin grows. Hypocrisy grows. A little fake smile. Okay? Someone you really don't love, really don't like, but you give them a fake smile. Okay? You say, yeah, I really feel sorry for that person, but you do nothing to help that person. That's hypocrisy. Okay? A little bit of that begins to grow. Notice Jesus said to his disciples, now, first of all, above everything else, he's saying there, above all, beware of hypocrisy. His disciples, above everything, beware of falseness. Beware of hypocrisy. So, can a disciple fall into hypocrisy? Jesus thought so. That's why he warned them, right? Otherwise, he's wasting his breath, right? 1 Timothy 1, 5 and 6. Now to the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. That means faith that is not hypocritical, okay? Real genuine faith, unfeigned faith, from which some having swerved. And you could say this is what was happening to the Roman church. They were swerving from the commandment. It's charity of a pure heart, part one, A, good conscience, B, and faith without hypocrisy, C. These all go together. Pure heart, love out of a pure heart. Okay? And again, God's love is only going to come out of a pure heart. It's charity, it's love, out of a pure heart. If your heart's not pure, there's going to be impure thoughts about people, impure reactions when you are buffeted, when you are struck, when you are neglected, when you are hurt. Love will not respond. Something impure will come out, right? Good conscience. You have to keep a clear conscience. And you have to have no hypocrisy in your faith. It has to be true. From which some, having swerved or deviated, have turned aside unto vain jangling or empty talk. Right? And you could say that the Roman church was now involved in vain jangling when the Gentiles were boasting against the Jews and the Jews against the Gentiles, and the Jews were making their boast of the law. That's vain jangling. The law cannot save us. Right? Beating your breast, saying, oh, I'm a better Christian than so-and-so. That's vain jangling, okay? You don't see the beam that's in your own eye, you just see the speck in someone else's, right? Galatians chapter 2, we see that even apostles, for Peter and Barnabas was called an apostle, he was not one of the 12, but he was called that they were involved in hypocrisy, right? And if it wasn't for the Apostle Paul going and finding Peter and actually condemning his action, the church would have really taken a bad turn. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, writes Paul, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, right? James being a Jewish believer, and the men that came from James were Jewish believers in Jesus, and they wanted to keep kosher. Just like the Jews, Christians in Rome. The Jewish believers in Rome wanted to keep kosher. The Gentile believers in Rome didn't care. Right? So when Peter was with the Gentile believers, he ate, you know, the bacon and the pork chops and whatever it was the Gentiles were eating. Didn't matter, okay? Because he knew. He knew that there was nothing unclean of itself, right? But when they came from James, when the Jewish believers came, he withdrew himself. Uh-oh, I got to look sanctimonious here. I got to look holy here. I got to look kosher. I got to be kosher for the Jews. I don't want them to think less of me. That's very much often when hypocrisy takes over and we don't want people to think less of us. When we want people to think we're real spiritual people, then we start putting on the airs, start putting on the act. Okay? And so the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, with Peter. Peter played the hypocrite, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So we see indeed that it is possible for believers to fall into hypocrisy. Okay. Did the Apostle Paul warn the Romans about hypocrisy? Yes. We go to chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, which is hypocrisy, is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And again, this is why he wrote this letter. Again, not just to know more about their daily routines. He needed support. He wanted support on the way to Spain. Yes, that was part of it. But he knew they were lacking love. And so he said, let there be no hypocrisy. Okay? Because hypocrisy, which they experienced, okay, when you exalt yourself above another and you're not really spiritual. See, the real spiritual person does not exalt themselves above another. They abase themselves before people. So when Paul wrote to the Roman Gentile believers and said, you boast against the branches, the Jews, okay, he warned them, okay, this is hypocrisy. Okay, this is hypocrisy when you lift yourself up. To be truly spiritual, you put yourself down. Okay. We humble ourselves before him. So let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Okay. That's where Paul wanted to take them. And when we can truly be kindly affectionate one to another, in honor, preferring one another, thinking of others better than yourselves, as John tells us in his first epistle, laying down our lives for one another, then we really have been established. Okay? That is the establishment that God wants for us. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay, that's tonight's study. Any questions on that? Any comments? All right, let's close with a hymn since we have a couple minutes left. I don't know if we have this in here. Number 17. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Number 17. Let me just get it right here quickly. All right, number 17. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make, on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. Once earthly joy I crave, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. But as we pray that, we would be hypocrites. And you know, when God gives a warning in the Bible, take it personal, okay? And that warning in Romans, he gave them. Do you despise the riches and goodness, forbearance of God that is leading you to repentance, but after your hardness and impenitent heart, against the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God? He gives a warning. Take it personally. When I see a warning in the Bible, I want to take it personally, right? So if we are singing, I want to love you more, Lord, but you're not wanting to love others more, then that's hypocrisy. You will never love God more. You can never grow in love unless you also want to grow in love for other people. All right, let's pray. Father, just have mercy upon us. We just thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans. We thank you for Paul standing up to Peter and Barnabas when the church was being diverted, when people were about to leave the true faith and fall from grace and be again in bondage to the law. We think, Lord, of the Romans, how when they received this letter, they must have wondered why he spoke to them so directly in that second person, you, because they always thought of others worse than themselves. They thought themselves so spiritual. They thought themselves so close to you, God. But Lord, a real measure of our closeness to you is the love we have for others and how we lay down our lives for one another, how we sacrifice our time, our money, our energy, our comforts for one another. That's indicative, Lord, of our love for you. And we pray our love for you will grow so that our love for others will grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
Amen.